Continuing then where we left off a couple of weeks ago now in Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 37 to verse 42. Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 42. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And his spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Let's pray before we consider those words. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word in our lives, which literally does transform us. We take that for granted. But day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, we are being slowly changed into the people you want us to be. We know that we won't be perfect. That won't happen till we're in heaven. But we can grow, and we do grow, and that's because of your word. We pray, therefore, that this morning we will grow, and that will give you honour. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now you may think, this is a passage about a boy who's been demon-possessed and been freed by Jesus. And yeah, on one level it is. But it's about something else, actually. It's about faith. And if there's one word that's associated with the Christian life, it's the word faith. We are people of faith. That's how we are identified. And it's true, we are people of faith. But I don't think everybody always understands exactly what faith is. When we say we are people of faith, what does that actually mean? Does it mean that we have some virtue in just believing? Does it mean that somehow, because we believe hard enough and strong enough, that we can make something happen? What does it mean to be a person of faith? What does it mean to have faith in God? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what it means. Faith is simply believing what God has said because he said it. And it's really important to understand that. You can say, "I have faith in God." Well, you've never seen him. You've never heard him. You've never felt or experienced him in a physical way. So how do you have faith? Well, you have faith in God because of what he said. In other words, because of the Bible. Because that's the only way that you can have any interaction with God, apart from praying, obviously. But you pray because you've been told in the Bible that God exists. That's what faith is. Believing what God has said simply because he said it. That's faith, accepting and believing all that God says, because the Bible is all we have. It's not accepting and believing all that God says because we are particularly strong or have a great deal of ability in any way. It's simply because we believe it. It's not because it's been proven to us. It's not because we've experienced something. It's simply because we believe that what God has said, because he's God. And very importantly, it's believing to the point where we live our lives on that belief. In that sense, we're a people of faith. In that sense, we believe. It isn't that we just sort of believe in believing. It isn't that we can somehow activate something by believing hard enough. It isn't that we can believe we can make things happen by our faith. It's we believe what God says in his word and that it is true. Everything else, and there's a lot more obviously to it than that, comes out from that. That's what faith is. It's faith in his revealed word, the Bible. You know, sometimes you could have a person saying, well, I've got an illness, but I have faith to believe that I will be made well. That's not really the way that you should be thinking. I mean, God may well heal you and make you well, obviously, but you don't know. I mean, Job couldn't say, well, I have faith that I'm not going to go through any of this. Now, he couldn't say that because God had already decided he was going to go through it. You don't know necessarily what God has in plan for you. It may well be that you are completely delivered from whatever difficulty that you have immediately. It may well be that God has a plan and he wants to teach you something or he wants to encourage somebody else. So you can't say, I've got faith that I'm not going to go through that, because you don't know God's will. You can say, I have faith that God will accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish as I go through that, or that I don't go through that, but that's up to God, not me. Faith is believing God. It's not getting something that you want. You can believe whatever you want, but it may or may not be true. But faith is having belief in what God says in his word, because that's all you have of what God has said. It's not that somehow there's a power of some spiritual muscle that makes things happen. It's simply believing what God said because he said it. Now, a good example of faith is in Hebrews 11. I don't know if you've ever read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is often called the sort of the heroes of faith. It's like a list of people who have faith. And it goes through and it explains that this person had faith because this happened and this person had faith. It's an amazing hall of faith. It starts by explaining what faith is in verse 1. To have faith is to be sure of things you hope for, to be certain of things you cannot see. Obviously, based on what you've been told in the Bible, because that's what you hope for and that's what you can't see. It's to be sure of what hasn't happened, to be sure and convinced about what you can't see. Why would you be sure about what hasn't happened? Why would you be convinced about what you can't see? Because God said it. That's all you've got to go on. You don't have any other proof. That's where your faith is based. Hebrews 11 continues. In verse 3 it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which are not seen. In other words, why do we believe that this universe, this planet, and we and everything on it was created? We believe it in faith, yes, but why do we believe it in faith? Because the Bible tells us that's the way it is. The Bible says God exists. He created the universe. He created this planet. We have faith in what God says. We believe in creation because we believe that the Bible is true. This is why it's so important to believe every word of the Bible. I make no apologies for repeating, but you can't just pick and choose which bits of the Bible you want to believe. It's either true or it isn't. It's either what God said or it isn't. He's God. He doesn't make mistakes. He didn't get some of it right and then some of it wrong. He didn't make some of it applicable today and some of it not applicable today. It's all applicable. It's all God's word. You have to believe it. You have to obey it. He says in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, if you add to it, or if you take away from it, you face the wrath of God himself. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, just in case somebody said, well, okay, you face the wrath if you add or take, but, you know, not all of it's applicable. You don't have to believe this bit or that bit. Jesus said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. In other words, what it says in the Bible. I haven't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled, until the end, until he returns. Now, a jot and a tittle is, in the Hebrew, a little sort of mark, a little dot. And what Jesus is saying there, just to make sure that we get it right, he's saying, you can't pick out that verse and say, that doesn't count anymore, or even that word, or even that letter, or even that little dot above that Hebrew letter. You can't even change the dots. Jesus himself says this. You've got to understand that. You cannot do that. He says in John 10, verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. It's all relevant. There's nothing missing. There's nothing in it that isn't of God. Every word was written by God through the Holy Spirit, using the mind of the particular writer. There are no errors. It's all true. It's all relevant for today. If it were not true, then men were not moved by the Spirit of God, as it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, and God is lying to us. If it's a lie, then God isn't really God at all. So we need to accept it. Jesus makes that very important. He says, you are my friends, in other words, you are my people, if, so there's an if you accept and obey what I say. Hebrews continues in verse 4. It says, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, God said to Cain and Abel, this is what I want as far as a sacrifice. God told them what to do. Abel did it. Cain didn't do it. Abel trusted what God said. Abel trusted that God said it and it was therefore right. Cain didn't. Verse 5 continues, another example. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. For he obtained the witness that was before him being taken up, and that's why he was pleasing to God. How was he pleasing to God? Because God told him. Because God explained something to him, God spoke, and he trusted whatever God said. The reason that Enoch suddenly went up into heaven, because he implicitly, obviously, trusted everything that God said. He did what God commanded him. He accepted and obeyed all that God said. And it says in the next verse, because without that, it's impossible to please God. You can't please God by any other way. The only way to please God is if you accept what he says. It says the same about Abraham. And it gives us now some more examples. Abraham believed that Abraham and Sarah would have a child simply because God said so. Now, on the surface, it wasn't actually physically possible for them to have a child. They were too old and they couldn't even have children when they were young anyway. But it made no difference. They believed because God said it was going to happen. Even though physically, humanly, it was impossible. Then it goes on in verse 20. Isaac believed in God. He had faith in what God said. And he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. Then we get Jacob in verse 21. We get Joseph. All these people acted on faith. And what it was they believed whatever God said. And in each case, it was different. It doesn't really matter what God says. It's not about what he says. It's about, do you believe what he says? It was different for Jacob. It was different for Isaac. It was different for Abraham. I mean, Abraham was told to do something that not only was, kill your own child. How difficult could it be? It doesn't get any more difficult. Abraham, I want you to kill your own child. Now, the really difficult thing about that was God had already said, don't kill your own child. It's wrong to kill anybody. Don't kill. Don't commit murder. Don't do that. So now God says to Abraham, actually, I want you to do that. So Abraham could have said, hang on, God, I don't think you got this right. I mean, first of all, he's my only son. Secondly, you've promised me that all my descendants will come from this only son. Thirdly, you've told me not to kill. How can you now say, kill my only son? But he didn't. Why didn't he? Because God said, kill your only son. So he was going to kill his only son. God never wanted him to kill his son, actually. He just wanted to show us, and it wasn't really about Abraham, he wanted to show us that Abraham would even go that extreme to do that simply because God says it. I mean, here's an example to everyone today. When you say, well, I don't like that verse, well, in that verse it's not saying kill your own child, but if it did, you would say, I accept that. It doesn't matter what God says, just trust him. It says in verse 23, it was by faith that Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king. The king was the most powerful. He had authority that would cause them to die instantaneously if that was his will. But they didn't because they had faith in what God said. There's a great example actually in verse 30 of Hebrews 11, the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho were a great example of trusting what God said. God said, right, I want you to march around the walls of Jericho. You can have the land. The people of Jericho are going to give in. You are going to possess that land. But walk around the wall. Now, if you want to attack a people, you do not passively walk around the walls. Because if you've read your history, what would happen? immediately they will start firing arrows at you, throwing spears at you, throwing rocks at you, boiling oil onto you. It's a way to lose. You don't walk around the walls. That's not a way to conquer a city. But God said, I want you to do that. And I want you to do it again. And I want you to do it again. And I want you to do it again. And keep on doing it. And then the last time you do it, I want you to blow a trumpet and the walls will fall down. Now, God could have said, you can have the land and I'll just give the people a disease and they'll all die. Or he could have said, you can have the land and you can beat them. Just knock the gate down. Or he could have just said, I'll just make them all disappear. But he didn't. He said, I want you to do something that looks absolutely ridiculous and makes no sense whatsoever. And I want you to do it. And why did he want them to do it? He didn't actually want them to do it for them. He wanted them to do it for you. So that when you look back and you say, those people of Israel, they trusted God, even when he got to them to do something that was completely ridiculous in the eyes of the world, completely back to front, made no sense whatsoever, and they still trusted him. Simply because he said it. That's it. That's the end of the argument. It doesn't matter that you think, well, hang on, no, that's ridiculous. Why? What's the point of marching round and we're going to get fired on with arrows and it's going to be really difficult? And it makes no sense. It doesn't matter that it makes no sense. God said, do it, just do it. And they did it. They walked around the walls, and the walls fell in. Fell out, actually, which is, again, physically impossible. We see, again, verse 31, Rahab the harlot didn't die because she trusted in what God said. She hadn't heard it from God himself. She heard it from the people of Israel. They told her what God said. She trusted what God said. She was saved. The others weren't. All the people listed in Hebrews 11 lived by faith. What does that mean? It means in every single case, it's exactly the same if you read it. In every case, they accepted and obeyed whatever God said, even if it went against what the world said, even if it didn't make any sense, even if it was absolutely ridiculous, they still believed God. They still believed what he said, every single one of them. That's why they are people of faith. They believed in whatever God said. God told them, they believed it. It all starts with faith. Actually, salvation starts with faith. Salvation is received by faith. It's not a wild leap of faith. It's an acceptance of whatever God says in the Bible. I mean, that's what it means to be a Christian. You believe what God says. You believe that the Bible is true when it says that God had a son. His name was Jesus. He was sent into the world. You believe that he died on a cross to pay the price for your sin. You believe that he rose from the dead, affirming that his sin was an offering and a satisfying the justice of God. You believe that he was exalted then right hand of God, and he's there now interceding for you. Why do you believe that? Because God said. Because it's written down in the Bible. Somebody might have told you that that's what it says, but they're basically saying that's what it says in the Bible. The Bible says that. That's how you're saved in the first place. You were saved because you believed some facts that the Bible tells you. You accepted and obeyed what God said. The Bible itself tells us this. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. In other words, you could paraphrase that. You're saved by hearing what God says in the Bible. That's it. That's what faith is. You are saved by that. Paul had faith in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, he said. Nevertheless, I live, not I, the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why did he have faith? Because he believed what Jesus told him. And he was the opposite. He was killing Christians originally. Jesus said, no, I am who I claim to be. Trust me, and he did. Faith is simply trusting whatever God said is true, simply because he said it. That speaks of the hope that we haven't realized. It speaks of the things that you cannot see. You know, when you think about it, as a genuine Christian, you're banking your eternal future, your eternal destiny, on what the Bible says. You're banking everything on what the Bible says. That's why it's so important to accept and obey every last word. You can't bank your eternal destiny on something and then say, I'm not sure that all of it's true. I'm not sure that all of it applies today. You're banking your eternal destiny on this. This is serious. Either accept it or don't. Faith, which is crucial to spiritual life, is faith in all that God has said. Those people in Hebrews 11 are heroes of faith because they believe what God said. And they believed even when it didn't appear to be reasonable in the eyes of the world. It says in Hebrews 12, the next chapter, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That's why I said to you earlier, those people who marched to Jericho, marched around the walls, and also Abraham, and also all the others, that was really for your benefit. They are the great cloud of witnesses. In other words, Hebrews 12 is saying, all those people of the past, they are the witnesses that show you you can trust God. And that you can have faith. And you can have it even if it is, on the face of it, ridiculous. They are the great cloud of witnesses. The character of this race is that we act in faith. We can't see the end. We can't even see God. We can't physically feel him or know him in any way physically, but we can trust him just the way that they all trusted him in the past. We've got all of God's people in the past who witnessed to the benefit and the blessing of running this race of faith. And it's all just a matter of believing whatever God says in the Bible. And a genuine Christian unequivocally believes everything that God says, not because we've worked it out. You know, don't put yourself on a pedestal now. Say, well, yeah, I believe in the Bible. You know, I'm doing pretty good. No, it's because God has come down. He's reached out to you through Jesus Christ. He's put his Holy Spirit in you. And if he's put his Holy Spirit in you, you accept the Bible because of the Holy Spirit. Not because of you, because you're going to have a tendency in your own life as a human being to not accept the Bible. You don't really want to accept it. There are going to be verses you're going to find difficult. There are going to be times when you think, well, I don't know if I can accept that. But every time, if you're genuine, the Holy Spirit will be saying, no, trust God. Just trust him. Remember the people of Israel and Jericho. Remember Abraham. It doesn't matter what God says. Just trust him. The Bible is all we have. It's critical. Because without faith, there can't be any salvation. Now, this brings us to our passage. This is a great lesson in faith. Yes, it's about a boy who's demon-possessed. But actually, it's a lesson in faith, initially to the apostles, but also to us today. There's no other way to be saved except by faith. So we really do have to pay attention to what God has to say to us here about faith. The disciples needed to learn how essential living by faith is. In other words, how essential it is to believe, to trust everything that Jesus said. In their case, they had Jesus there literally with them. He was alive. He was a human in human flesh. So he spoke to them. Now we have the Bible. He's not here anymore, but we still have his word. They had him. So here in Luke chapter 9, we see this lesson of faith. It happens the next day when they came down from the mountain. Remember, just before I went away for a week, they were up the mountain. They saw Jesus transfigured. They saw the glory of God shining through him, blazing light. His face was as bright as the noonday sun. They heard God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And there's Moses and Elijah having a conversation with Jesus about his death, about his resurrection, about his ascension. That was because the disciples were not believing what he said. He told them, "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, I'm going to ascend into heaven." They had a hard job accepting what he said because they loved him and because it sounded ridiculous. They thought, well, hang on, how can he bring in the kingdom if he's going to be crucified, a horrible death? So there you got Moses and Elijah saying, just trust him. You can trust what he says. Now, verse 37, it's the next day. They've come down and really what happens next is something that we quite often experience in the Christian life. When everything's going well, when you've got a real high, and you don't get much higher than seeing Jesus literally transfigured on the mountain, and you are really emboldened in your faith, that's when the devil's going to get in. That's when the devil's going to try and pull you down. Because he doesn't want you to be growing. He doesn't want you to be maturing. He doesn't want you to be on that high spiritually. He'll pull you down. I've seen it happen here many, many times. I've seen it happen in my own life. I'm sure that you've seen it happen in your lives. When something is really going well, the devil will really try to mess things up. That's what happens here. They come down into this troubled, corrupt, wicked, painful reality of life in a sinful world. There's a multitude there. All the people want something from Jesus. That's why they're there. They want to be entertained, or they want to be fed, or they want a healing, or they want somebody that they know to be healed. They all want something. They're all clamoring out, give me this, we want something. They don't really believe in him. They don't really accept him as Lord, because we know that it won't be that long before they will be crying, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. So they're fickle for the most part. Some of them actually do. The majority do not. And amongst this crowd, there is a man who actually, we can see pretty clearly, he does trust Jesus. And he comes up and he's got a boy, a son. And this boy is possessed by a demon. And it grabs him and he screams and he's thrown into a convulsion. He foams at the mouth and it mauls him. It scarcely leaves him. He'd been and asked the disciples to do this, but they could not. Now remember, Jesus sent his disciples out. They've been out. He gave them the authority. He said to them, you can do this. You can heal. You can rid people of disease. You can even cast out demons. You have that authority. Go out and do it. So they went out and did it. But there was one case where they couldn't do it. Must have happened either the day before or sometime just recently. And this man says, I asked you, the disciples, they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Jesus is upset. Why is he upset? I mean, he's really upset there. You don't often see him saying, oh, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? He's really upset with them. Why is he upset with them? Because they didn't believe what he said. And then Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, he heals the boy, and he gives him back to his father. It's almost, I can imagine him saying, oh, bring him here, I'll do it myself. I mean, come on. I've told you can do this. Bring him here. He's upset. There's a lot of elements in this incident that we could consider. I mean, we could think about the relationship that in the family. It must have been terrible in that family. Or the tenderness and the compassion of Jesus giving him back to his father healed. Or the whole issue of demons and possession and how demons function. All those are important, but they're not the main point. Jesus tells us what the main point is. All of those things are worth looking at, yes. But the main point is faith. He says in verse 41, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? In other words, it's all about their lack of faith, their lack of trusting what he had said. The twisted, distorted view of the word of God, which produces unbelief. That's what this is about. And from this, Jesus teaches the disciples and us a lesson about faith. It's all about believing what God has said. And we see some really stark comparisons here when you think about it. The transfiguration has just happened. That was up a mountain. This is now down in the valley. Up on the mountain there was glory. In the valley there's tragedy. Up on the mountain Jesus dominates in his bright shine and majesty. In the valley Satan dominates. Ugly, cruel violence. We get two sons. One is Jesus, a God-possessed Jesus, he is God. The other is demon-possessed. One in whom the Father is well-pleased, the other where the Father is tortured and displeased. One son fulfills the glorious plan of ages affirmed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The other son is disassociated, disconnected, chaotic, without purpose. One son is the destroyer by demons. The other is the destroyer of demons. Both sons are given back to the Father. The demon-possessed son is delivered back. The Son of God is raised, crucified, and ascended back into heaven. So there are lots of contrasts here. The incident begins with demon possession. Jesus, by the way, faced demon possession all the time. Demons are always around in the world. Before this, you don't see them so often in the Old Testament. After this, you don't see them so often because there's this time when Jesus was on the planet and Satan is really upset, to say the very least, and he throws up like an almost all-out attack on Jesus. And as well as that, whenever Jesus is around, if there's a demon anywhere near him, it cannot help but cry out because he's God. So you see a huge surge in demonic activity during the time of Jesus. Demons are still in the world today, but you don't see them that often. You don't hear about them because they don't want you to even know about them. They don't even want you to believe they exist. They want you to believe that they don't exist. They want you to not even notice anything that they're doing. They're working behind the scenes. Jesus himself says, if you're not his child, then you are victimized the prince and power of the air. So if you're not a child of God, you are, by default, a child of Satan. You might not worship Satan, you might not accept him, you might not believe that he even exists, but you are used by him. It's not always seen, not always obvious, not always diagnosed, but he chooses to function behind the scenes. As I say, it wasn't the same in Jesus' day because they couldn't help themselves. I mean, there's that account in Luke 4, the synagogue, where there's a man who's demon-possessed. He's been going to that synagogue Saturday after Saturday, probably for years. Nobody knew he was demon-possessed. Jesus is in the synagogue. Suddenly the demon screams out. It can't help itself because Jesus is there. But today they're doing their work unnoticed. They do put on a massive effort against Jesus, though, and that's what we see here. And Jesus heals this man, this young boy. It's a terrible example. But what's happened is, from Mark 9, verse 14, we see that the scribes were there, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they had the authority to uphold the law, although they didn't uphold the law, they uphold their own laws. And they are arguing with the disciples. The arguments were always the same, usually about the fact that Jesus had violated some Jewish law. Jesus didn't violate a single law, but they're talking about their laws, that you can't do this on the Sabbath, and you can't do that on the Sabbath, and you've got to do this. And they just made up a load of laws that were not from the Bible. So there's this debate going on, according to Mark 9. May well have just been the day before when somebody brought this boy to the, perhaps even the nine, when Jesus was up the mountain with the three, and they couldn't cast it out. And the man says, verse 38, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only boy." Often you find when Jesus is with the crowd, he focuses on an individual. A man comes up, he's working his way through the crowd, he's bringing the boy, he moves through the crowd. It's not easy, because the crowd all want something from Jesus. He's running, the crowd's running, so the man and the boy are running. They catch up to Jesus, he falls on his knees, he has reverence, he has humility, he has to shout to make sure that Jesus can hear him above the din. Everyone's got the request, they all want something. And we see that he gets to Jesus. Matthew says he said, "Lord," first. We don't know whether he believed in the deity of Jesus, but he probably did. Lord in the highest sense. I recognize you have the power of God. You are the power of God over demons. I mean, Jesus had healed people, cast out demons, raised the dead. Everyone knew. Everyone had seen it. He also says, "Lord and Master and Teacher." Matthew says in Matthew 17, verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is epileptic, and he's very ill, and he often falls into fire and into water." So here comes this man. He's desperate. He believes that Jesus is Lord. He falls in reverent humility. Mark 9, verse 21 says that he explained to Jesus that the boy has been afflicted this way since childhood. So he's not a child anymore because it's since childhood, probably a teenager. There's been years and years of this unbearable, indescribable horror for this family. I mean, just trying to protect the boy. Open fires were quite common. That's how most people cooked. And whenever there was an open fire, the demon would cause the boy to fall into the fire. Another thing that was everywhere were wells, because that's how they got their water. And the demon, whenever the boy was near a well, he would try to throw him in the well. So you can imagine this father, he's desperately trying to protect the son all the time, constantly having to keep an eye on him for years because it's since childhood. Mark 9 verse 17 says he was also mute. Mark 9 verse 25 says it was a deaf and dumb spirit. So this is a boy, he can't hear and he can't speak either. So the demons are trying to throw him in fire, they're trying to throw him in wells, And year after year, this father is trying to protect his son. He knows what it is because he says in verse 39, a spirit seizes him. He knows it's a demon. He also calls Jesus teacher, so he's responding to what Jesus teaches. This man believed what Jesus said. And he says he throws himself into a convulsion. He foams at the mouth. It mauls him and it scarcely leaves him. This is terrible. He's traumatized. The father's traumatized. It mauls him. It's a destructive verb. Throws him into fire. It scarcely leaves him. That means it's relentless. It's non-stop. It's prolonged. This is probably one of the most severest demonic possessions. I know we've got the legion and there were many in that man, but this for one demon, this is extreme. You can see now why the disciples couldn't get rid of this one. This is a very powerful demon. Some demons are more powerful than others. Then Jesus says, perverted generation. You know, you might wonder, you know, perverted? That's the word he uses. Perverted. That's what he says in verse 41. And the father says, I begged your disciples to cast it out. But they couldn't. You know, as I say, he told them they have that authority, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Why couldn't they do it? Well, they had the power. They had the commission. They had the experience. What was wrong? We see in Matthew 17, verse 19 to 20, the disciples came to Jesus and privately asked him, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said, because of the smallness of your faith. In other words, you stopped believing what I told you. I told you you could do it. I gave you the authority to do it. It's not a lack of power. It's not a lack of experience. You've been doing it. It's not a lack of authority. I gave you the authority to do it. I told you to do this. I gave you the power to do this. Why couldn't you do it? You didn't believe what I said, obviously. It was a lack of faith. You didn't believe you could do it, even after I told you you could do it. I mean, they must have thought, well, this is a bit difficult, this one. This is a really serious demon. This is really bad. But they had to learn something that we have to learn today. If God said it, believe it. If you don't believe it, if you don't act on it, you're dishonoring him. That's why he says, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation. How many times have I told you and you still don't get it? If I tell you something, just trust me. He's really frustrated with them. He gets frustrated with us today, particularly if we see that verse and we think, well, I don't know about that verse. And you can imagine him in heaven saying, oh, come on. How long do I have to put up with you? Come on. If I say it, it's true. If I say that's what we do, I don't care what society says. I don't care what the world says. God says it. That's it. End of argument. Don't ever get to the situation where God said to you, oh, you unbelieving and perverted person. Come on. If God says it, just believe it. Now, next week, we're going to see what Jesus does about this. We're going to see how he teaches them a lesson. He is upset now. He is very gentle with them, actually. We're going to see also how it applies to our lives. And also what the things in the Bible that we are supposed to believe. I mean, for example, my God shall supply all your needs. What that means is if you ever worry about anything you need, you're not believing what he says, are you? So here Jesus indicts the disciples. You are faithless, you are distorted, you're exasperating, you're frustrating because I told you something and you haven't believed it. You can't live your life as a Christian if you don't believe what God says in the Bible because that's all you've got. God's not going to come down and appear to you and tell you to do things. He's already told you. It's in the Bible. So first of all, you need to know what he said. But most importantly, you need to actually believe it. And if you do believe it, that's how you honor him. That's how you worship him. Worshipping him isn't just singing a song. Worshipping him is when you see that verse and it's really difficult and you're having a hard job believing it, you still believe it and you still accept it. That's worshipping God. That's the worship that he wants from you. You are my friends if you do what I say. That's what it means. If God said it, I believe it. And I'm going to live my life that way. And that's simply what it means to be a Christian. That's it. It's not rocket science, it's simple. If God said it, I believe it, and I'm going to live my life that way. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, because it is our everything. We don't have anything else. We have you, obviously, we have your Holy Spirit within us, but in order that we'll believe your word, in order that we'll live by your word, in order that we grow, that we mature to honour you, one day we won't need your word because we'll have you, because we'll be with you. But until that time, your word does not change, not one jot, not one tittle, until that time when we come face to face with you, or until you return before that time. Either way, we look forward to that time to be with you in all eternity. But in the meantime, help us to trust you today, now, right this minute, whatever you say. Amen.